Good morning.
Good morning.
The word of the Lord reads this way, Matthew chapter 24, beginning of verse 15 through 28. So when you see, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these words, though tough they are to understand. But may we learn them, know them, love them, walk in light of them, Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll continue this morning through the book of Matthew, as is our habit. One of the joys of preaching through a book of the Bible is that you get to passages that are just hard to understand sometimes. My struggle with this sort of passage is that there's so much to accomplish, and it's a challenge to kind of keep the goals in order. In a passage like this, you have the challenge of explaining or proving the interpretation. You have the challenge of explaining the meaning itself. And you have the challenge of applying the passage. I think this is especially challenging in a passage like Matthew 24. And I think what makes it particularly challenging is that the predominant view of this passage, which as we talked about last week, has only been held for the past 200 years, that predominant view is so widely held. I mean, even pagans hold that view, right? They're like, oh, one of these days, all them supposed Christians are going to be out of here. Thank goodness, right? But also, I think the predominant view is largely detrimental. So trying to disentangle our thoughts or preconceived notions, even our like thoughts or ways of thinking about the end in this passage, that we don't necessarily think about consciously, but just kind of impact the way we go about life, kind of disentangling us from that is honestly quite the chore. Now, I'm thankful in a passage like this, I don't have to like defend my view in fear of some like dispensational coup happening, you know, like the dispensationalist rise. I mean, they probably wouldn't do that anyways because, you know, Jesus could return tomorrow, so why? Why bother? Sorry, only some of you guys. On the flip side, I also know that some of you have held differing opinions on this passage for decades. And I just want to carefully walk you through finding, a better understanding of this passage and the end of things as the scriptures talk about it rightfully. So in order to do that, let me begin here. Let me just begin with how a dispensationalist would interpret this passage, right? I'm going to try to be fair, but I'm just going to give you kind of a very quick overview. This is the kind of what we're up against, if you will. Verse 15 is talking about a future desecration. Right? Now, if you know anything about Israel, the temple has a Muslim mosque over top of it. Okay? But they believe this is a future desecration. That during the tribulation, so this is after all the Christians have been, raptured and all the cars have gone without people driving them and crashed into things, maybe pants and clothes are laying there on the ground. Like, humans are gone, Christians are gone. During the tribulation, what happens? The Jews rebuild the temple during the 7-year tribulation. And so the Jews get control of that area and rebuild the temple. The abomination is committed by the Antichrist, I'm sure in his dapper suit and nicely slicked hair, will at the midpoint of the tribulation step into the newly built temple and desecrate it. Okay? Israel, again, will have restored the temple, but the Antichrist will disrupt it by entering and claiming to be God. Right? That's the midpoint of the supposed tribulation. Then you get to verses 16 through 20. Jesus warns then the believing Jews to flee the land quickly. So those who have become believers during the first 3.5 years, because remember, all the other ones were raptured out. So now the first 3.5 years, those who become believers during this time are supposed to flee the area quickly. Jesus just being super practical here. Like, get out of town, right? It's a bad thing. Go to the hills, build your compound, stay away, right? When you see this, right? Meaning literally, when you see the Antichrist, he's going to be standing in the temple and he's going to claim to be God. Go, run. Then verse 21 through 22, this is the second half of the 7-year tribulation. And he talks about here, they would argue that he shortens it to this amount of time for the sake of those who begin believing during this tribulation. So for the sake of the elect, this is only going to happen for another 3.5 years so that they last, right? Basically, so that they would endure to the end. Then near the end of the tribulation, 23 through 26, near the end of the tribulation, satanic deception and false messiahs will abound. Then 27 through 28, they would argue you have Jesus' visible second coming. So the flashes of lightning here is Jesus' second coming at the end of the tribulation, which would then begin the 1,000-year reign. All right, so that's kind of the predominant view of this passage, particularly these verses we're looking at today. What I think we need to begin with, though, this morning, is begin with understanding the abomination of desolation. All right, we're gonna define that first. Matthew 24, verse 15, he says this: "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now, just to give you so you have a lay of the whole passage here, you have that statement about the abomination of desolation. Then from verses 16 through 26 is simply practical instructions for God's elect. Like, he's just literally, danger that way, run that way. I mean, and pray that it's not bad weather. I mean, that's essentially Jesus' point. Then you get to verses 27 through 28, which I think is another more matter of interpretation. Where is this Jesus' second coming at this point? Is that what Jesus is referring to? And what's all this about a dead, rotten corpse with vultures surrounding it, right? What is he talking about there? And so we're going to work through all of that, but we're not going to spend much time on the practical piece in the middle. I think interpreting this passage means there's less to apply there if you interpret it, I think, the way we should interpret it. But nevertheless, we're not going to spend as much time in 16 through 26, mostly verse 15 and then 27 through 28. All right, so here we go. First thought, understanding the abomination of desolation. I'm going to start with understanding this rightly. Matthew 24, verse 15, again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. All right, now follow me. You have two items at work here. Two things that are working together. Yes, there are pagans desecrating the temple. But I'm going to argue it's not primarily about some sharp-dressed man in a suit standing in some rebuilt Jewish temple. That Jesus' words here are not primarily about that. That the abomination is not primarily about pagans inside of a holy place. Instead, the abomination of desolation is primarily about God's covenant people welcoming in the pagans, and they themselves, along with the pagans, offering impure worship in the name of God. So it's primarily the abomination is happening by those who claim to be God's people. Now, we'll talk about that in parts. You can probably guess them. Desolation and abomination. Those will be the two parts that I talk, and because I like to do things backwards, we're going to talk about desolation first. Desolation. What does he mean by desolation? Well, it means simply this: God's presence is gone. It's desolate. It is absent of God's presence. Now remember just a little bit of biblical theology here. Remember the garden? That was the place where God's presence dwelt with Adam. And then what happened when Adam sinned? Why was he cast from the garden? Because there was multiple reasons, but one of the primary reasons, he was cast from God's presence. He was cast from God's presence. Then we go on down through the Old Testament to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt with Moses and his people. It was symbolic of God's presence. That's why all the accoutrements and why everything had to be measured in a certain way and all the beauty of the tabernacle and all the garments and all those things were all particularly because God's a holy God and he has expectations, right? And his presence, that at the core, it was symbolic of his presence. The Ark of the Covenant, same concept. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. That's why the guy who reached out to touch it died. This is God's presence. It was holy. It represented it. Then you have the temple, right? It's built by Solomon. It's the place where God dwelt with Solomon and the nation of Israel. Then we have the temple that Jesus and his disciples are looking here, which is not Solomon's temple, it's a rebuild, but nevertheless, it represented God's presence with God's people. So they're looking at that. Now, what is the presence of God? What does that mean? Like, what's it mean to be in the presence of God? Well, it meant lots of things, but certainly blessing. Like for them to have God's presence with them versus the pagan down the road, meant that God's blessing was upon them. That God goes with us. God and all of his blessing, all of his goodness, all of his holy, this is the place to be. This is your best life now, right? In God's presence, not in Houston. It meant security, blessing, prosperity, redemption. Right, I mean, read David's in the book of Psalms, right? God, if you're not with me, I have nothing. I mean, you see that expressed in various ways over and over and over again. If God doesn't go before me, why would we go at all? And so when God removes his presence, what do you think it is? It's a sign of judgment. It's curses, not blessings. And so what's being talked about here, in a sign of judgment, is God saying, I'm going to pull back my presence. My presence is going to leave. That is the idea of desolation. My presence is leaving this place, and all of the downstream fruits of that is going with me. My presence is gone. Judgment now sits in its place. Remember from Matthew 23, the sermon on all the woes and like, woe you Pharisees that Pastor Russ preached a few weeks ago? Look at verse 37 and 38. It says this, Jesus. This is right at the end, okay? You got to keep these two passages together. 23 and 24 go together. Verse 37 and 38, right before we transition to 24, the chapter we're in now. He says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. All right, so now Jesus is going to talk about the abomination of desolation. So Jesus, like you can't just take Matthew 24 and make this future. Jesus is living and talking about this right now. Listen, Jesus in 23, where is Jesus standing? In the temple, right? He's on the Temple Mount. This is the Mecca of Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, of Israel's existence. His presence, God's presence is represented by, and what do you think Jesus standing there represents? God's presence in the temple. Jesus standing in the temple is meant to convey God is now in front of his people in the flesh. Not just symbolically represented by the temple, but now God himself standing in the Temple Mount. His presence is here. And what's he doing in 23? Casting judgment upon rebellious Israel. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. You listen, I had compassion on you. I would have gathered you under my wings, but you refused, and so your house is left to you desolate. What does Jesus do next? He leaves the temple, and he goes over to a different mount. Mount Olivet. My presence and all that that means is leaving you right before your eyes. And to them he says, your house is left to you. Like you can have the house, but it's not going to have my presence. It will be desolate. Listen, Jesus is saying this to Israel, not some crazy group of people in the future. He's saying this to Israel. This is words describing the end of the old covenant. If you don't believe me, let me go ahead and tie a dot to the end real fast. Who do you think the corpse is laying on the ground with the vultures surrounding it? It's Israel. Okay? So make that dot right now. Connect the dots right now. My presence and all that that means is leaving you. Again, that's why he leaves the Temple Mount. He goes to the Olivet Mount. He was in the temple of God as God himself pronounced woes and judgment on Israel, and then his presence leaves. That's desolation. God's presence gone. No more blessing, no more security, no more prosperity, no more redemption, no more peace with God. Desolate and empty. That's the desolation. Now, what's the abomination of desolation? What's the abomination? God's people are an abomination when impure worship is happening. Okay? That's what the abomination is. Certainly, for a pagan to stand in and say, I am God, certainly that's an abomination. But that's not the thrust here. That's not the primary thing that's in view. The abomination is not this Antichrist standing in the temple in Jerusalem. And when you see it, run! God's rebellious people are the abomination in the temple. That's the whole point of Matthew 23. That's why Jesus is in the temple with God's people, pronouncing judgment on them, because they're an abomination. That's why Jesus concludes with the statement of desolation, because they're an abomination. All right, now, Jesus says in that verse something about Daniel 11. And people like to get all sorts of like numerical and fancy when it comes to Daniel 11 and the end times and all this such. I think it's a little more simple than that. You don't have to be a mathematician to figure it out. The portion of Daniel that's particularly relevant for this passage is verses 21 through 35. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details, but I want to give you, and some of you historical people will really enjoy this. Some of you might be like, whoa, my head's about to explode. That's okay. The Hellenist Jews in the second century BC, right? The Hellenists, they embraced even the evil parts of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek politics. Right? So this is following Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great was gone, his kingdom was divided into four separate kingdoms, and over one of those kingdoms was ruled a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? That guy was over a portion of the empire. He claimed to be the visible manifestation of Zeus. And during his time of ruling, which is the around 175 to 164 BC, he enters into the temple and begins sacrificing pigs. Now, if you know any measure of Jewish history, that would be an abomination, right? I mean, they weren't allowed to even eat pigs, let alone why would they sacrifice pigs? I mean, thank God God lets us eat pigs now. I mean, hallelujah. I mean, bacon? Bacon. Anyways, he just wanted to burn it all up. That's a shame too. What was happening was the apostate priests and nobles of the Hellenistic Jews opened the gates of the city to Antiochus. They joined in pagan sacrifices, even on the temple altar. So you have the Jews welcoming in a guy who claims to be God. What is that? It's an antichrist. It's an anti-God. They welcome him in. They sacrificed with him. And they enforced his decrees, persecuting faithful Jews who refused to eat pork or profane the Sabbath. Some of them even delivered the Torah scrolls to be burned and destroyed. Right? The covenant people of God took part in desecrating the temple. That's the abomination. So that's where I said at the beginning, like there's two parts. Certainly pagans are a part of it, but you have these other pagans who claim to also be God's people that are welcoming in the unrighteousness, the impurities into the temple while claiming to worship God and desecrate. That's the abomination. That's the heartbeat of the abomination in Daniel 11. Now here's the parallel in Matthew chapter 24. Again, you have the Jewish-Roman war. right? That's going to conclude around 70 AD. Now, it's more complicated than just the Jews versus the Romans. It was really a civil war amongst the Jews. There were three factions. I'll spare you the details. But there were three factions of Jews, and then there were the Christians versus the Romans. But these four were not happy with each other either. Okay? It was really, again, a civil war. The Christians weren't trying to fight, but these three were fighting against each other, these three Jewish factions. Now, what you had was in one of those factions was the Sadducees and the priestly elites, the same class that condemned Jesus. They were pro-Roman collaborators. They worked with the Romans. They benefited from Roman power and wealth. They opposed the zealots, not because they loved Rome, but because Rome preserved their status. Go read like historian Josephus. There was infighting and war between these Jewish factions. Most of the Jews were destroyed during this time. And Rome only protected the Sadducean and the priestly elites so long as they were useful to them, and after that, they slaughtered them too. Remember, let me remind you, if you've not read this in John, or remind you if you read this in John chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out. This is during the crucifixion trial with Christ. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chiefly priests answered, right? So this is the priestly elites. How did they answer? "We have no king but who? Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. "We have no king but Caesar." Apparently, they were having a no king's day here in John 19. Here's what you have in both situations, okay? Both Daniel 11 and Matthew 24. You have the people of God uniting themselves together with the rulers of the earth. The covenant people of God rejecting their true king and taking a pagan emperor instead. And bringing in to God's temple the worship of all such things pagan. The covenant people of God rejecting their king. And from that point on, Israel's leadership and Rome were spiritually united. "We have no king but Caesar." From that point on, he's our king. What do you think they brought into the temple every time they come? Why do you think Jesus is casting the woes? Because they have no king but Caesar, and he knows it. He knows it. How much I would have loved to gather you under my wings, but you said no. We have no king but Caesar. Let's put it together. God's presence represented by the temple. God's covenant people apostatize, saying, "We'd rather have a pagan king than the true king of heaven and earth." And they welcome in the pagan rulers and desecrate the temple while still claiming to be God's people. Let me remind you of Matthew 15. What does he say there? Verses 8 and 9. "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Right? I mean, hopefully like your calculator's working in going back, right? And but connecting these things together. That's, yes, we worship God. We have no king but Caesar. right? We come and do all of these Jewish rituals, but we have no king but Caesar, right? Jesus just knows all of this already. Now, the height of this will happen during the Jewish-Roman War. That's the abomination. Then God can't stand to be present in the midst, and so he leaves. That's desolation. Again, let me connect this dot for you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. The imagery of vultures is a typical biblical metaphor for judgment and destruction. Go to Ezekiel 39. Judgment and destruction. Atop God's judgment, the vultures will circle around. Vultures will be present where God once was. You see the picture? Right? Where God once was with his people, now it's a corpse with vultures around. It's less about pagans destroying the temple, though they will be part of it, and more about God's people honoring with lips while desecrating with their hearts. I mean, hopefully you can see some of the very practical application, though I'm not going to spend more than just a couple seconds here. How easy it is for us to honor the Lord with our lips while desecrating him with our hearts. How easy it is for churches to honor God with their lips and yet desecrate him with their hearts. How easy it is for a church to put the name church on the front along with a rainbow flag next to it, right? I mean, that should be easy to recognize the abomination that's happening in those contexts. But what about the abomination that happens in our context where we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him? The temple is going to be destroyed. The presence of God is going to move. So where does God's presence go? Who are God's people? That's part of what this picture shows to us. But before we get there, so where does God's presence go? It's going to go ultimately to the true temple, right? Just what we got to walk away with from this passage, not some charts about the future, but who the true temple is, okay? We're going to get there in just a second. As we're working our way there, Jesus' judgment is sure. And that's this 27 through 28. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." All right, so Jesus is saying to the disciples, you can safely ignore reports of Jesus' return. Like his coming, whatever that coming is going to look like, hang with me here, whatever that coming is going to look like, you can safely ignore the reports that Jesus is in the wilderness or he's in the inner room or he's there, or this guy, you can safely ignore all of those predictions or this is the guy. Why? Because his coming would be so visible and unmistakable and obvious to all, like a lightning streak from the east to the west or from the west to the east. His coming was sure. There's no need to guess. No need to string together a bunch of numbers and predict his return. No need to ask, is he the one or is that guy the one? Now, here's the question. At least the question that I asked. Is this symbolic of something in the 80s, 60s, or is he talking about the future second coming? Like, is this verse here, is this talking about the second coming or something symbolic during that time? I believe... it's symbolic. I think at this point, this is symbolic of something that's going to happen right around the destruction of the temple, or like with the destruction of the temple, as the destruction of the temple. Here's why. I'm inclined to believe it this way as imagery or symbolic, and speaking of something in the 60s, because the next phrase is clearly symbolic. So I think we're in the context of symbolism. I think he's going to change to something future later. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. But this point, the very next phrase is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Right? I mean, clearly Jesus is being symbolic. If you understand the context, the corpse is the nation of Israel. Right? The old covenant and the rebellious people of God is coming to an end. And their corpse is going to be on the ground, and the vultures are going to gather. God's, here's the phrase you should keep with you. God's punitive judgment is coming upon Israel, and the dead corpse will be left on the ground, and vultures will land on its body and pick at its flesh. That's the imagery that Jesus is painting for us. Right, you drive down the road, you see the dead animal, what's always surrounding, especially on a nice hot day? Right? Turkey vultures. That's the picture Jesus is trying to get into your head and my head. The rebellious people of God, their dead corpse. Jesus means that symbolically and literally. That's what's going to happen. The nation was being slaughtered by the punitive hand of God. Right? Punitive judgment means like you getting what you deserve. And there's restorative judgment. Like that's where you're doing something to help them be a better person, help them grow. That's like we think like loving discipline is that. Punitive justice is just justice, equal measures and weights. You did this, you get this. This is God's punitive judgment coming upon Israel. You've rebelled against me. You said no king but Caesar. Fine. The vulture's dead, or the body is dead. The vultures are surrounding. And his instrument, God's instrument of punitive justice and judgment on them is none other than the Roman army. And when he comes to do this, and so this is where I think it's symbolic, when he comes to exercise that punitive judgment and that slaughter, the corpse laid on the ground, when he comes to do that, it will be like lightning coming from the east and shining as far as the west. It's sure, it's clear, there'll be nothing to mistake it. And if you look historically, that's exactly what happens. There's no question about it. That's why Rome collapsing in on Jerusalem and slaughtering the place is such a big deal. There's no question about the fact that Israel had been laid to death. Gone. And this temple, desecrated by the apostate people of God, will be torn down. The temple destroyed, those people punished, the old covenant done, and then and only then, out of the ashes will arise a new covenant with a new people and a new and better temple at its center. What does Jesus say back in Matthew 12? Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Right? So Jesus knows this is going to be destroyed. The old covenant is going to be dead. Israel is going to be laid to the grave. And something better is here. Which leads me to my second to last point. Jesus is the true and everlasting temple. Jesus is the true and everlasting temple. So we've talked about this idea and the idea in biblical theology. You have types and anti-types. The physical temple was never meant to be the ultimate temple. The physical temple was never the end. It was the type of the anti-type, who is the thing itself, which is Jesus. He's going to be the temple. The Old Testament temple was just a shadow of something better. The temple or sanctuary is where God resided. It represented his presence among his people. And Jesus says, I am the true temple. Again, in Matthew, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's that? The Jews then said, it was taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The old covenant, the physical temple, along with the body of Christ, right? Those things are going to die. Jesus dies. The temple is destroyed. The old covenant, gone. Closed. And what's resurrected in its place? Jesus Christ, the true temple. The perfect presence of God. I mean, it's what Colossians is getting at. He is the preeminent one. He is the exact imprint of God. We'd have no need for these physical temple. God, Jesus Christ, is the temple. Again, you see it plainly here. The physical stone temple that represented Israel's old covenant and their apostasy was going to be torn down in a matter of days, destroyed. Then Jesus' resurrected body replace that outdated. Yes, that, like these ideas, these events take 30-ish years to unfold, but during this tight time period, those events happen. Jesus' resurrected body would replace that outdated and inefficient temple. Let me give you some examples. That temple was made by human hands. This temple, Jesus Christ, it's the work of God himself. That temple could be destroyed by human hands. This temple would be victorious over death. It would go into the grave, and then it would arise victorious. What man tried to kill, God resurrected, right? That temple, the stone temple, could be desecrated by human sin. This temple stood without sin, even in the midst of great temptation. Hopefully you're seeing the picture. As a side note, hopefully you can see why I cannot stand when people call this place here the sanctuary. And Presbyterians particularly should know better. Not that you are Presbyterians, but I hear Presbyterians call it sanctuary all the time. I mean, Baptists tend to be ignorant, but like the Presbyterians talk about covenant all the time. This is not the sanctuary. Jesus is the true sanctuary, the true temple. This is important, in part because Christ is the true temple. Those who are his offspring are God's temple. That's you and I. That's me and you. Like that. This isn't the sanctuary, though this is a great place, but we're the sanctuary. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people, you and I. Or what's resurrected in the ashes of the destruction of the temple? 1 Peter 2, 4-5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What is that? It's a temple, a sanctuary, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham, that's you and I. We're the temple. We're the place then where God resides. Which is why it's about so much more than simply what we do in a place when we're gathered together. Though as important as it is, and I'll get there in a second, but that's why your anger matters. That's why the lust in your heart matters. That's why it requires heart, soul, and mind in order to love God. Because we're the temple. Where we go, the presence of God goes. And as the true temple in Christ, who is the ultimate temple, we must not bring abomination into the temple. Right? So you can see if you're chasing after numbers and some dude in a slick suit coming to stand in the temple and pronounce himself God, that you can miss the point of the passage. How easily we welcome in abomination into the sanctuary and the temple that we are meant to be. That's why Jesus is doing all this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, don't murder your brother, but I say if you have anger in your heart, you've heard it said, don't do this. Why? Because Jesus understands this is the place where God's presence is meant to dwell. Which means for us, and I'll end with this, that only true worship will do. Only true worship will do. You can't miss that in this passage. That's the abomination. Honoring me with your lips, far from me with your hearts. And it can be a way more subtle than, again, calling a place a church and throwing up a rainbow flag. God's called us. We just talked about this a few weeks ago. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Right, worship, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but worship is not just praise music, but a life full of wholehearted devotion to God. Right? Committed to God in heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of life is a matter of worship, of course. And what we do on Sundays is certainly at the center of that. Right? But this is worship even here is more than just singing songs, right? The gathered church, that's why we confess sins, we receive pardon for sins, confession of what we believe, proclamation and submission to the word, renewal of the covenant. We're sent to make disciples. That's how we worship when we gather. Well, that's how we should live every day. We should live every day confessing sin and faith in God, remembering that we've been pardoned and forgiven, sitting underneath the authority of God's word, remembering our covenant that God has made with us and we have made with him, and going and making disciples in light of that. Being sent. Only true worship will do in all of that. Loving God, which means, again, a mindful consideration and then willful choosing to be committed to God. And here's the deal in light of this passage. With no gaps. With no gaps. There can't be a gap between your lips and your heart. That was the problem in Daniel 11. That was the problem in Matthew 23 and 24. There was a gap. There was lip service and no heart service. Shiny bowls, empty on the inside, desecrated on the inside, abominations on the inside. No gaps. So what do we do when there's gaps? We repent, and we ask for faith. There's no magic formula. It's just that simple. I would have loved to have gathered you underneath my wings like a brooding hen, but you would not come. Jesus says to us, would love to gather you underneath my wings. You know how we do that? How we are gathered underneath his wings? By his gracious gift of repentance and faith. God, I've honored you with my lips. I've dishonored you with my heart. My temple has been an abomination today. Would you forgive me? And would you give me the faith to believe the right thing? And we are gathered underneath his wings. He's the true temple, and we in him. Jesus comes and only lives a life of pure and perfect worship. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Where you and I fail, Jesus succeeded. Always, every time. His temple was never desecrated. effort. So love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And my last subpoint is this: true worship will lead to protecting the temple. Will lead to protecting the temple. This was Adam and Eve's purpose, to fill the earth with people who love God. Right? To fill the earth with people who love God. What has Satan been trying to destroy from the very beginning? Right worship. True worship. People who would be mindfully committed, mindfully considering and willful choosing to being committed to God. Satan's been trying to disrupt that since the very beginning. Adam should have stepped in and protected the temple. He should have stepped in and said, no. He should have stepped in and taken a rock and crushed the snake to death. Don't be the guy who lets Satan in the front gate. Husbands, fathers, I'm talking to you too. There's very practical things here. Don't be the guy who opens the front gate to your home. We as a church, don't be the guy that leaves a crack in the door. Right? If you let that in through your family, you let it into the church. Does it make sense? And then eventually the church will find it and then call you to repentance, and then you'll either run or you'll repent and find freedom. Don't be the guy that says to Antiochus Epiphanes, hey, here you go, walk your way in. Be the guy that holds the gate shut where appropriate. Where does it start? It starts with your own hearts. Men, women, it starts in your heart. You're a temple. In Christ, you're a temple. That's where God resides. Protect the temple. That means protect what goes into it. Protect what you feed it. I mean, listen, some of us feed our souls like we feed our bodies. Nothing but garbage. Feed your soul well. Protect it well. And if that happens, if you protect your hearts, you'll protect your homes. And if you protect your homes, then we together will protect our church. So that we would not be the same abomination. I would say the last couple things here is, in order to protect, we don't just sit back, but we push back. Right? The gospel is meant to go forward, not just be a hedge of protection. Right? You guys ever pray that? I just pray a hedge of protection, right? Like, I want a hedge of protection. If you pray that for me, pray a hedge of protection that's mobile. Right? Because I don't want to stay here with a hedge around me. Like, I want to keep going. So an ever-increasing, growing mobile hedge, right? Make that your prayer. That's the kind of hedge you should want. Don't just, like, stop at my kids kind of being like, okay, yeah, they kind of believe in Jesus. Help them know how to fight. The sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, right? Nehemiah style. We actively build theological walls and convictions and enrich it and thicken. That's how we'll fight against it. Remember, love God with all of our heart, soul, mind. None of us thoroughly and completely love God with all of that, right? So there's more to build. There's more to enrich. There's more robustness that needs to happen. Do it. You have all the tools. God has given you all the grace. And he's giving you word, his word, right? We believe that? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and your kindness to us shown therein. I pray, Father, that where we have been abominations, that we would confess those things and that we would know that there is forgiveness. But after that forgiveness, Father, that we would know there's work to do. We need to move the hedge, and we need to shore up the gates, that we need to advance forward. We need to take the next acre. We need to teach our kids how to fight. Lead our families to be on mission for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, we don't need to be looking, is this the guy or that the guy? Is that the one with the suit or is it going to be a woman? I mean, who knows what the Antichrist will be? Like, what are we looking for? We need to get caught up in the junk. Let's begin in here and say, Lord, is my heart far from my lips? Am I welcoming in the enemy? And after we've purged those things and after we have confessed those things, Father, may we walk forward in faithfulness in other ways as we advance the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. And Father, we ask that you give us the grace, the fortitude, the joy in doing so. Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.